Good morning, everyone. It's good to see you on this day. I'm going to be preaching from Matthew chapter 5 and verses 1 through 16. I put down 1 through 12, but I changed that on Friday night after I had already made up the bulletin. So if you would you please turn with me in your Bible to Matthew chapter 5. And I will start reading from verse 1. And when he saw the multitudes, he came up on a mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men cast insults at you and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely on account of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt has become tasteless, how will it be made salty again? It is good for nothing anymore except to be thrown out and be trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the city. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do men light a lamp and put it under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven." May the Lord be praised through the proclamation of His Word. Last week, or I shouldn't say last week, that was Easter. It was the previous week. We had looked at the first couple of verses that Matthew had brought up about Jesus speaking on the Sermon on the Mount. And we looked into it and seeing the crowds. He went up on the mountainside and sat down and taught the disciples. And we looked at the purpose behind this as Jesus was teaching and trying to correct bad teaching. That's why he was preaching the sermon. He was trying to point out things that were wrong that people had been taught by the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they had their distinct concerns and problems of their time. And we today have our differences and our concerns and problems. I mentioned four of what I consider the most common ones that we normally face today. We mentioned first the one about legalism that is prevalent in the church today. A lot of people will say under legalism, "Well, follow the golden rules, follow the Ten Commandments, and you're okay." Well, the problem is no one can keep the Ten Commandments, and only the God-man, whom we know as Jesus Christ, was the only one who was able to keep them. So the answer is not found in legalism. The second problem that is prevalent in churches today is what we know as the social gospel. And this is where they will use examples like do good in your community. Well, in and of itself, doing good in your community is legitimately a good thing to do, but the message alone, that message alone does not save people. Just helping them does not save them. In fact, what it will actually do, it will actually be a negative. what will end up happening with this social gospel is if people will feel self-assured and confident that everything is okay, and because they're involved with other people, and it is a good thing. We should be involved with other people, but we need to be proclaiming the gospel message while we're doing that. And that's the problem. The social gospel does not tell the gospel about Jesus Christ, but they'll do it in the name of Christ, but that is misleading, and that is not, and so the people wind up dying in their sin and not knowing Christ. So that's the problem with the social gospel. We also talked about a concern, the third one was expounding Moses when it comes to looking at the Sermon on the Mount. Some preachers and teachers in the Reformed Church today tell us that Jesus Christ only explained Moses and the Mosaic Law while speaking about the Sermon on the Mount. What this would mean is that Jesus Christ is only commenting and explaining Moses a little better. And I find that interesting for any of you who remember from when we were going through Hebrews a while back. Moses actually told us to look to Jesus Christ in Deuteronomy 18:18, where he says, "And someone greater than me will come, listen to him." Well, if Jesus Christ came and he's greater than Moses, whom should we be listening to? So the idea of the Sermon on the Mount is only expounding Moses and being, the Hebrew people call it being a Talmud, he's only a commentator. He's only commenting on it. So that is not helpful in that way. And the fourth one that we looked at that is prevalent was the look at the old dispensational school, which is still prevalent in many churches today. They're godly people, but in this particular case, as we saw, I had the handout, and I had showed you from my old Schofield Reference Bible, that where it said that we shouldn't consider using the Sermon on the Mount to help us, because actually, Schofield actually said, no, we should only use the epistles. And that's telling me that I'm not going to listen to the words of Jesus Christ, which I believe is inaccurate and it is wrong. Jesus Christ is the greatest one whom we're supposed to be listening to. And I believe Dr. Schofield was wrong in this area. Well, instead of these positions, which are popular in many churches today, I would like to encourage you with the scriptures themselves and what they say about what a church could look like as we follow the truths that Jesus Christ was proclaiming to correct all the bad and incorrect understandings and teachings that were going on in his day and how it is applicable to us. Think of it for a moment with me. Just as we think of just general biblical history, it started with the Apostle Peter on the Temple Mount, on the steps of the temple, and him preaching in Acts chapter 2. And you hear glimpses of him repeating the truths from the Sermon on the Mount. On his call, it says, "Tell the people of Israel, this is the Jesus Christ whom you crucified. Come, repent, and believe." And over 3,000 came. Well, there it starts already with the Apostle Peter, what he proclaimed. Historically, there were other godly men. Some of you may remember the name of someone like John Chrysostom, who died in 407 A.D. He proclaimed that the Sermon on the Mount is what Christians should live by. He's one of the church fathers. Centuries later, we have Martin Luther, where we have the Reformation starting over again with Martin Luther. He died in 1546, but he proclaimed that we should listen to the Sermon on the Mount as believers, and we should use it as our guide. Locally, around here, literally, someone who was born in this area in 1703, his name was Jonathan Edwards. He was over in Windsor, or is it South Windsor, along the river, the Connecticut River. He died in 1758. He proclaimed that if you're not listening to the Sermon on the Mount, you're not listening to God. Others that were popular that you may remember and have heard of is George Whitefield. He died in 1770. He was an evangelist over in England and over here in the United States at that time. John Wesley, a contemporary of those gentlemen, he was here in 1791. Him and his brother was doing work down in Savannah, Georgia, and also down in Florida, down near Jacksonville, Florida, as reaching the Indians at the time. And they proclaimed, "The Sermon on the Mount is where we are hearing the voice of God." Well, to become even more contemporary, names that you and I know, and men whom I'm assuming many of you listen either online or to, I was going to say tapes, but we don't use those anymore. That'd be like saying listening to records. There's men like John MacArthur. John MacArthur, I was listening to something a while ago, just a conference together for the gospel. It was just a couple of weeks ago, and he was speaking with some men, and he said he was convinced by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones that that the Scofield Reference Bible was inaccurate in this particular area. And he said he was convinced by Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones to realize that the Sermon on the Mount is applicable for him, and he has changed his position because of it. Dr. R.C. Sproul, maybe someone you listen to him on afternoon radio, 2:30 in the afternoons. He's another one. Another gentleman whom I admire is Dr. Don Carson. He has a book on the Sermon on the Mount, and if you have an opportunity to read it or read through it, you realize that it is for us. It is for us. All of these men have proclaimed that the Sermon on the Mount, which we are looking at today in a short, one encapsulated message, was preached for men and women to use for their daily holiness. And it is still applicable for us today. The theme of the Sermon on the Mount is about the nature of the kingdom, or the nature of heaven, or the norms of the kingdom of heaven. And if that is true, that should lead us to what kind of a life is required for us to follow the Lord. If this is what the norms of the kingdom is, and this is what's normally expected of believers, do you think we should normally use it? I think it is true, and it should be applicable for you and I. So there are things that we need to look at. What are the life requirements then for us who say, I'm a believer, I love Jesus Christ, I'm following His words? Should this be something I just sort of take casually? Or is this something that I should, well, we use words like sit up and take notice, or perk up and actually listen to? The Sermon on the Mount was an announcement of what was starting to happen. Something new was taking place. It was not just a general truth regarding life. It was the gospel being proclaimed in its purest form. It is the good news, and it's not just a suggestion. Brothers and sisters, it is not just a suggestion. I don't think Jesus Christ came and died to suggest that this is just a good idea. Jesus Christ was beginning a new era for God's obedient people. He was beginning a new era for God's obedient people. And Jesus Christ was the one who was leading the way. Paul spoke of him in 1 Corinthians 15 as the firstborn of many brethren. He was leading the way on what was correct and what was pleasing to the Father. And he lived it so that we can follow him as the one he was the trailblazer that went before you and me, and we can follow him. God was at work in the flesh through Jesus Christ, and in a way that Jesus Christ, he is that messenger that has left a message behind saying, I am successful, you can be successful too. We usually talk about it as being obedient. And this is what it looks like. And may I point it out this way? Jesus Christ has inaugurated a fresh new start for God's people to enter into His presence. If it was going to be accomplished through the Ten Commandments and the Mosaic Law, how come for 1,500 years no one was able to accomplish it until Jesus Christ came? The answer is found in following Jesus Christ and what He has done, and the new covenant that He has established, which is better than the Mosaic covenant. What we're hearing from Jesus Christ is a wonderful good news message to a spiritually bankrupt people. The people were spiritually bankrupt. Mankind is spiritually bankrupt. We are conceived in sin. We are born in sin. And until the Spirit of God opens our eyes, we are still condemned already. So if you will notice with me, in Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 3, I want to point out some things here regarding the word blessed. It is mentioned 9 times, starting each one of the verses that we have, starting in verse 3 through verse 11. The point being here, the Greek word for that we know as blessed was translated accurately into the English, meaning happy. The problem we usually have is happy is now in our 2014 vocabulary is different in our meaning. We naturally think of happy as something like, I went to a party and everyone was laughing and giggling and having a good time. That's what we think of happy as. But there's a better way of understanding this word blessed or happy. The word actually means approved. Now, I know that doesn't seem to fit. Approved are the poor in spirit. Approved are those who mourn. Approved are the meek. The way that it would be understood, if you were to be more accurate, you would have to be thinking of it more as you're qualified now. You're certified and you're authorized. Qualified meant that certain things have taken place. You've been prepared. As in, you went through an apprenticeship. And you're working, and you've worked your way to a point where now after your apprenticeship, in my case it was a 5-year apprenticeship before I became a certified industrial electrician. And then, after I was certified, that doesn't mean I could go work on the job until someone signed a paper and said I was authorized to walk onto that job site. Even though I had my apprenticeship and then I was certified, it was showing that I passed the test, I knew my information, but now I had to be authorized. And the authority came from an engineer in my particular case. But in this case, if we were saying that now you are blessed, now you are authorized to be the poor in spirit, you are qualified, you're certified, and God is saying, yes, you're with me. You can come on to, can I say, my job site? I know, I'm a little twisted. You mechanics will understand that. But anyways, the point being in all of this, if that's a little complicated, overdone, I think an easier way might be to mean this. The blessed is wonderful news. It is wonderful news to know that those who are poor in spirit, that the kingdom of God is yours. This wonderful news is for you, that He is there for you. That God is pointing out that you are blessed by Him, and that God's wonderful news is now applied to you. It's applied to us who have believed and trusted in Him. God the Father was acting in and through Jesus Christ to spiritually turn the world upside down, to turn the nation of Israel around to worship Him, and so that they would come and worship Him well, the way it was expected. This was also going to be applied to the Gentile world, which is most of us here, I believe, so that we also would come and worship Him in the way that He wants to be worshipped. I want to stop there just a moment to say this. Many of us have in our mind the way we imagine that God wants to be worshipped. Each of us have, as we read through the Word, we sort of have this imagination that this is what God wants. But the problem, I think, sometimes with our imagination is it runs wild. I don't know about yours, my mind ran wild when I was a younger believer, and I thought a lot of wrong things. Well-intended, but they were biblically incorrect. And the Word is supposed to lead us and guide us, and it's taken a while, in my case, to learn what God expects me to know. And I had to come around to understand what does the Word say and how does it say it. And then after I learned it, as in my brain was informed, now for my heart to be filled with that knowledge and apply it. Because that meant now that this wonderful news that we're going to be getting from this Sermon on the Mount needed to be applied with it, not just my mind, but to be now part of my character. And I had it has taken, can I say, decades to change. And I'm still working on it. And I know you as well are still working on it. But this good news announcement was made by Jesus Christ that these blessings would come to you and would come to me. Now, to give us a bigger picture, all right, many of you have heard me talk about biblical theology. Biblical theology is different than systematic theology. And the reason I point this out is this. In systematic theology, what you do is you take apart a piece, like the poor in spirit, and you're taking it apart, finding all the little nuances, and you turn it around and you're looking at it and you're going like this. And that's systematic theology. Biblical theology says, okay, now how does this work from way back here? What's the main theme? What's going on? How do I plug it into all of the other passages and all the other books of the Bible? And you come over here. So you see it as a whole. The problem with that is that usually a young believer doesn't have a good, broad understanding of a lot of the Word. They have little pieces, little components. And it's just because they're still spiritually immature and they're still growing. And it just takes time. But I want to show you or mention to you quickly an example of biblical theology in this particular case. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's chapter 28 and verses 15 through 68. This is a summary of what God said to the whole nation of Israel. They are under now the Mosaic covenant back here. God is saying, this is what I expect of you. So he says that back here in those verses. It's like a pill. You can swallow the whole pill all at one time. This is what is expected of you. The people of God came through the wilderness and arrived at the border of the promised land. That's what this whole thing is about. Gets to the end of Deuteronomy. The voyage of 40 years is all over. They're about to enter into the promised land. And God gives them at that time a solemn promise under the Mosaic law, under that series of promises. And God lists the blessings and the curses that would come upon them if they would be obedient or if they would be disobedient. It's a summary. Jump ahead now to the Gospel of Matthew, where we are. I'll say several weeks ago, we looked at Matthew chapter 2. And in verse 15 in particular, we see Jesus Christ coming out of Egypt. The passage we looked at was 2:15, and the second part of the verse says, this was to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet, out of Egypt I will call my son. The comparison is this. Israel was back here on the Mosaic law, and God delivered them into the land. And then what do we know that happened by the time they reached their pinnacle under David and Solomon? They messed up, and it was just a slide down into where they went into Babylonian captivity because of disobedience. God kept his word. The people did not keep their obedience. Now we have a second time. Now we have Jesus Christ arriving. And out of Egypt, now he wasn't back here in time in Deuteronomy, but when Christ came, he was delivered out of Egypt. He enters into the promised land. And what does he do? He was fully obedient. In contrast to a nation of people who were given 1,500 years to have somebody do something right at least once in a while. Jesus Christ accomplishes it in his 33-ish years. And he's fully obedient. He comes out of Egypt, and what does he do? He's obedient, and he delivers his people. Where over here, Moses, who told the people trying to deliver him, doesn't deliver them. He delivers them physically into the land, but spiritually they were disobedient. The contrast, as we go on in Matthew chapter 3 and chapter 4, we see Jesus passing into the land of promise. So what we're seeing is the new covenant promises coming and being established in Jesus Christ. Under the auspices of the Father in heaven, instead of the nation of Israel, under the Mosaic covenant. Was the Mosaic covenant, God's word, holy? Yes. It was perfect. The problem was, there were people involved. It was the people. That's the problem. And they were disobedient. God's word is holy, and the people couldn't keep that holy word. Now, under the new covenant, Jesus has established it, and we are under his umbrella. And now under his umbrella, though you and I messed up, the blood of Jesus Christ continues to cleanse you and me from our sin. So therefore, we are not disobedient, even though you get the idea we may have messed up. Our disobedience is washed clean by the blood of Christ because it's so effective. But that doesn't give us a license to continue on being disobedient. That's why the church, under the umbrella of Christ, has been given the authority to do church discipline. The idea of church discipline is not to spank you. It is to correct your spiritual misunderstandings. You are being an immature believer, and you have a bad understanding, and you are not being obedient. And the elders in the church are there to help correct you, re-guide you, like Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1 says, where that you are straightening out that path for that person who has a misunderstanding and has been led away for whatever reason. If it was a bad understanding or disobedience, whatever. The idea is correction. So in all of this, Christ's new covenant is the one that covers you and me, and allows us to walk and be part of his new covenant promises. And that's what we remember when we do communion. This is the new covenant in my blood. It's not the Mosaic covenant. It's the new covenant that allows you and me to walk in a holy relationship with the Father in heaven. So what is this? We are no longer being tempted by the world in a way that can deceive us. Now, can we stumble? Yes, but we have been enlightened. So what is this? What is this all about? This should lead us to a question. When do we use this new covenant promise? When did it come true? Jesus Christ established the new covenant. When does it come true? When did it establish? Some, I know I was, and I'll say some, of us may be tempted to say, when did it start? I was taught when I was in school that it would only come about when we were in heaven. That's when I was in college, in Bible college, and that it would be someday in the future. Because they pushed it off into another time period. But I will tell you now, no. Our answer is not found in the future. It will be found in another place. And I'm going to show you one that is so common that you'll be very surprised. If you're in the Gospel of Matthew, would you turn over to chapter 6 and verses 9 through 15? Many of you have this memorized. And I'm going to ask you, when did the blessings of Jesus Christ come to you? When you repented, and when are they activated? And I'm going to ask you, as we look at this is the Lord's Prayer. Alright? I'm going to ask you to ask the question of when the promises came true. As we read this, I'm going to ask you to think about when. Alright? I'm going to read Matthew chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 9. And this is the Lord's Prayer. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Notice verse 10. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Does it say on earth as it is in heaven? And when would that be? It says, give us, what's the next word in there? Our daily bread. So the when is now. Forgive us our debts. When? Now. As we also forgive our debtors. When? Now. Lead us not into temptation. Oh, only in the future. When? Now. But deliver us from evil. Oh, yes. When I'm 90. No. Now. When? Now. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you. When? Now. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father in heaven forgive you. These blessings, or the wonderful news, was meant for now. So everyone who follows Jesus Christ and His teachings are to begin to live by His rules. When? Now. That is the point of the Sermon on the Mount, and the Beatitudes in particular. They are a summons for all believers to live right now in the way that will make sense in God's promised future. God promised something in the past. When Jesus Christ came, at one time, that was the future. Does that make sense to you? At one time, when Jesus Christ came, that was still future. We happen to be looking back to it, but we're looking forward to His second coming as our future. God's future has arrived in the person of Jesus Christ, and all the blessings have come with it. So what are supposed to be the norms of this kingdom? Christ has come. He's started His kingdom. He's sitting at the right hand of the Father in heaven. We sing songs and hymns and about that. And so what do we see? There are these verses, where it says, blessed are the poor, in verse 3. And I'm going to change the word blessed to wonderful news. This wonderful news has come to the poor in spirit. This wonderful news has come to the poor in spirit. To those who are in spiritual poverty. These men and women who see and understand their spiritual bankruptcy. People who know they can't offer anything to the Lord but just to cry out to Him for mercy. Because they realize they are poor in spirit. That their relationship with God is not right, and that they need to believe in Him. And He has, and this wonderful news has come to those who are, can I put this, the poor in spirit, the non-believers who are becoming believers. And they realize they can have more. There can be a better relationship because of their poor in spirit. In verse 4, which is number 2, the wonderful news has come to those who mourn. Those believers who mourn over their sin and have a desire to correct their way. They desire to be comforted by the Lord because of His great mercy. They realize, I'm not a mature believer yet, By the way, none of us will be until the Lord takes us home. But we're mourning over how obedient we are. We want to be more obedient to the Lord. Number three is found in verse 5. The wonderful news has come to those who are meek, those who are fully vested in the Lord, or who are fully trusting in the Lord. People like this are generally blessed by God. They take what God spreads before them, and they enjoy it to the fullest. Number four is found in verse 6. That wonderful news goes to those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. These are people who want to be righteous. They want to do right and have a desire for others to have the same godly desire as well, which can only come through Jesus Christ. The power of Jesus Christ's wonderful news is the gospel, and it's talking about being righteous and loving the Lord. Number 5 is found in verse 7, those who are merciful. This describes the inner character of a believer. He is merciful and always ready to make peace. Jesus Christ had mercy on us, and we recognize it. And so we find ourselves being merciful in our relationship with others because we recognize that Jesus Christ is being merciful to you and he's being merciful to me. Number 6 is found in verse 8, and this wonderful news goes to those who are pure in heart. This is a great promise that Jesus Christ made to all believers. We will be given Jesus Christ's pure heart because Jesus Christ is the only God-man who has a pure heart. And we are promised we will be purified from all our sins so we can actually see God. And number 7 is found in verse 9, talking about peacemakers. So the wonderful news has come to the peacemakers. This is the one of our biblical responsibilities. We're supposed to be peaceable people. We are also supposed to be peacemakers, since we experience the truest peace of all, which comes through Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit. We have a peace of mind now. We have a peace of heart. And we know what it really looks like. And we are supposed to be peaceable with others around us, even to the extent of preaching the gospel of peace, even to those people around us who are not peace lovers. Number 8 is found in verses 10 through 12, and that's so the wonderful news has come to those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Meaning, because of our Christ-likeness, we are persecuted. This is not because we make ourselves a nuisance to people. This is not because we become crude to people, or we become rude to people, or being fanatical in front of them. But it's just being a Christian and living out a godly life. I've mentioned this story before, and some of you have heard it probably now a dozen times. But when I was working at the Big Yellow Box back in Rochester, there was a guy always doing street witnessing, and he had one of those big, huge, monstrous Bibles, and he would stand on a soapbox, literally, and he'd be yelling out during lunch hour, during the summertime, and one of the guys sitting next to me, a painter, I'm sure I was working with him, I was doing electrical on one side of the office or a lab, and he was painting the other side, and he was talking to me about the Lord, because he knew I was John the Baptist. we had lunch together, and while I was sitting there, this guy across the street walked over and he talked to me and he knew me. And the guy next to me started asking him questions, and this guy had this monstrous Bible, kept hitting him up in the shoulder. He'd get, yeah, boom. Finally, after about 3 or 4 times, the guy says, "You hit me one more time, I'll throw you out on the Ridge Road." Sure enough, a couple of minutes later, the guy slapped him in the shoulder. This guy that I was with, the painter, was about 6'4", 6'5", stood up, grabbed the guy by the shirt collar and grabbed him by his bugger, and he threw him out into Ridge Road. Now, Ridge Road is a parking lane up against the curb with two lanes going east, two lanes going west, and a suicide lane down the middle. And it's busy at noon hour. And he grabbed me, just heaved him right up between the car out on the ground. Lands on all fours. His Bible hits, splits open, and all his notes fall out of it. And I'm thinking, oh no, I'm going to have to work with this guy this afternoon. Sure enough, it was quiet from 12:30 till 2 o'clock. Not a word was spoken. But all I could think of is this guy was, my thoughts were that other believer, what an idiot. No, I shouldn't have thought that. I should have thought, but I thought he was rude, he was crude, he was being fanatical, he was being a nuisance. The point being is we can live a Christ-like life without slapping somebody in the shoulder with one of those big pew Bibles kind of thing. But the point in all of this is we will be persecuted for righteousness' sake, not because you're an idiot. If you're an idiot, you deserve being persecuted. But if you're persecuted because you are living a Christ-like life, you're being a peacemaker, you're living righteously, you're poor in spirit, you're meek. These are good qualities that we are all supposed to be exhibiting following Christ. And so as we live a Christ-like life, will we be persecuted? Yes. It will be part of our everyday life. It will be part of our everyday manner as we apply these biblical truths. These are the golden rules that people are talking about, only they misplaced it back in in Exodus chapter 20 and try to follow the Ten Commandments, which man can't follow because we're not good enough. Only Christ could. But we can follow these. What happens, though, as we follow these godly rules, when you're working in a place or in a large company or even in a small company, you will not be one of the company cronies. You will be overlooked for advancements. And you won't make up stories and stretch the truth so that something will scoot by and not have a problem. This will have ramifications because you are being godly, because you are being righteous. You will, by the next time they start a new A team or a new project, you may not be on it. I've experienced that personally 3 or 4 times in my life in the places I've worked in the past. Well, Johnny won't let stuff skirt. He won't. We don't want him. And so I didn't get the advancement. Some other guy got it and stuff like that. And I saw it come and I saw it go. And I kept thinking, well, Lord, here it comes one more time. Well, you all is under your control. Is it fun? I will tell you no. Is it the right thing to do? Yes. And it will not be easy. The hard part is somehow in the back of our head, we say something like, I deserve it. Well, yes, you probably did deserve it, but you were overlooked by the non-believing community who was always trying to find alternatives instead of following righteousness that is not high on their priorities all the time. As a result, verse 12 gives you and me an insight and the way you and I are supposed to think as following these biblical, normal kingdom characteristics of our lives. Verse 12 tells us this, and this is from Jesus Christ. This isn't me. This is what Christ says. Rejoice, be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Do you mean I have to wait now too? I got to wait until I die or until the Lord comes? Well, guess what? You have to get your head thinking correctly. That's the problem, I think, with me. I want instant gratification. I've been taught this by the commercials I hear on TV. But you have to realize that you're not alone in this. For so they persecuted the prophets who went before you. You and I are not alone. We need to rejoice in all the circumstances we're in, even though you're being overlooked or misused. That I'm with you. I've worked 35 years in the trades, and I know what being overlooked means. I know what being you're going to do all the dirty jobs. I was sent on jobs that no one else would do. And I made a point of doing them to the best of my ability, even though I knew that the supervisor should have sent the other guy, because he was the next on the list to get the job, and he didn't get it, but Johnny got it. I know what it's like to be there. But you do it to the best of your ability. And you say, I'm here to work for the Lord, and the Lord has provided me with this job so I can provide for my family. Is it easy? No. But you can do your job willingly and righteously. You can do it with meekness and gentleness. Brothers and sisters, many godly people have walked on before you, and it's your turn now. It's your turn. Did you hear that? It's your turn. We are the godly ones today. We have to walk it today. It's your turn, because people are watching you. Believe you me, if you say something wrong, do something wrong, they know it. And they'll point it out, well, you hypocrite, you. Don't they? You know it for yourself. From where you've been at work, or around friends, or family. I know I've seen it, and I got to believe you've seen it too. Jesus Christ gives us the application. And I want to finish with the last verses here. It's verses 13 through 16. And these are the application that Jesus gives. Verse 13 says, you're the salt of the earth. You're it. Did you ever play tag? Tag, you're it. There you go. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You and I are the spiritual salt of the Beatitudes. We are supposed to be sprinkled around as this wonderful news, as the blessing of Jesus Christ. And it will show up in our Christ-like character. And we're supposed to be Christ-like in our character wherever the Lord has placed you, and wherever the Lord has placed me. Such as in work, such as in place you may play, maybe it's around family, maybe it's around friends. If we have become spiritually tasteless, would you say that's a good thing or a bad thing? Which means we need to start over again, to seriously evaluate ourselves, to take charge of our lives for Christ, that we may apply these blessings, these wonderful good news to us, to our daily lives. Because we are the spiritual qualities that need to be exhibited by the people we touch in our lives. We need to practice them in our daily lives. And as you all know me, the thing is, I always think of it as it's easy to say. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy to do. Are you and I using the spiritual norms of the kingdom, which all believers have been given by the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity? You've been sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. He's come upon you. He's now indwelling you. His intent is to expose you and me to these biblical truths, and Scripture says, now listen to Him. And you and I have a a need, a responsibility to apply these things, to work on these things, to be conscious of these things, so that we can have a Christ-like character wherever we may be. And we're the salt that brings out the flavor. If that's not enough, Jesus had a second one. And it says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Do you know that a candle, a single candle, can be seen by the human eye 10 miles away? Now, obviously, you're not going to read a book with that candle at night, but you can see that candle 10 miles away. You, the believer, you are that candle. And depending how close someone is standing to you will determine what they think and what they can see. I don't know where the Lord has placed you, but you are that candle wherever you have been placed. If it's simply, as Scripture says, in the house or on a hill. Wherever you are, and whomever you see, whomever you touch, you're that candle. Your light is supposed to shine out to everyone that's in your life. That's your mom, your dad, your children, your parents, your grandparents, your aunts, your uncles. Your light is supposed to shine. Now, some of us have problems with that. A lot of times it's almost more difficult to shine around family than it is around strangers and friends. But we're still supposed to shine all these characteristics that Christ said are supposed to be ours who follow Christ. No matter how spiritually dark the place is where you and I work or live, we are the spiritual light that is meant to be there. You and I have not been given the privilege to hide Jesus Christ's light under a basket. We have not been given the privilege to hide under our own physical weaknesses. We have not been given the privilege to hide under our own mental weaknesses. We are required to shine our spiritual light, our norms of the kingdom before others, so that believers and unbelievers alike will see our good spiritual character at work, because they are the, as the verse says, good works. The last part of verse 16 says this, so that they, that's the people who are watching us, doesn't matter who it is, so they may see your good works. Now, in context, what are the good works? It's the Beatitudes. Those are the good works. And give glory to your Father who is in heaven. They see it in you because you're the light that's shining. I want to keep you in context. There's a passage I wanted to use out of Peter. And Peter is actually summarizing this. And it's in 2 Peter chapter 1. And this is Peter's summary. 2 Peter chapter 1, and it's verses 5 through 9. And 8 and 9 for me is the punchline for me. I don't know if this will work for you, but this is the punchline for me. Peter is summarizing the Sermon on the Mount, these truths. Now, just because he doesn't quote it word for word, we heard that already this morning, didn't we, in the first hour. This is the same thought. It's the same reasoning skill. We're talking about all the same things. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5, This is about you and me growing in grace. We're using the Beatitudes. Listen to what Peter says. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, you are to supply moral excellence. That's what we're talking about. Poor in spirit, meek, hungry and thirsting after righteousness, moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. Knowledge of who and whom and what from the Word. And in your knowledge, self-control. Isn't that what we've been talking about during the Beatitudes? And in your self-control, perseverance. As you're shining your light, you're being persecuted. And in your perseverance, godliness, or the word is piety. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness, being meek. And in your brotherly kindness, love. Well, that is a command. That's the Matthew chapter 22, verse 39. Now, verses 8 and 9 are the ones that I feel like the Lord has put His thumb on me. And I'm being weighed down with, you should wake up, John. Verse 8. If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render John Seboth neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9. For if John Seboth lacks these qualities, he's blind, he's short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Do you think Peter understood the Sermon on the Mount? Do you think he's made it obvious? To me, I think he's made it extremely obvious. To the point where it's, John, stop playing. Stop playing holy. Live holy. Put Christ first. Follow these truths, these principles, these norms of God's kingdom, that Jesus Christ came, preached a sermon to people on the side of a hill, specifically preached to his apostles, whom we're hearing Peter summarize in these couple of words. Peter is still repeating it 35 years later when he wrote this. And he says, these are the qualities that should be coming from us. From all of us. Now I understand that we're all in process. We're still all in process of trying to be obedient and be pleasing to the Lord. But may I encourage you, as Matthew, or Jesus Christ had said at the Matthew 5:16, and so they may see you and your good works. And as a result of seeing you and your good Christ-like character, they will give glory to God who is in heaven. Shall we close in prayer? Our Father, we thank you for your Son, who obviously preaches sermons that are quite direct and very, very clear and very succinct, that we are to be the meek, we are to be poor in spirit, we are to live in righteousness. Oh, Father, may we start to employ these things so that we will truly be that salt of the earth, where that we will not be found to be tasteless. May we be that light, even if it is a candle from 10 miles away, that it will give a direction, a compass for the non-believer so that they could come and follow you. May we be found to be obedient and pleasing in your sight, so that men will come and give you the glory and honor that is rightfully yours. We ask that your Spirit would work in each one of our lives to your honor and to your glory. And in Christ's name we pray. Amen.